And we're going to get to our Bible here eventually, but of course, we've got to get to our Bible, Bible-believing church, right? We bring our Bibles to church. We preach from the Bible. We take notes, and we follow along attentively. And this morning, I started a series of messages on the home. And we're going to continue basically where we left off this morning. Now, I want to say this before I get, and we'll get to actually a few different texts we're going to look at here in the course of the message, but I realize that I may be different than a lot of other folks. thank you for not laughing. In some ways, but different in this way that my family, and I say that by definition, I don't like to use this term, my church family is more important to me than my earthly family. Now, some people automatically say, you're a heretic. Now, that's wrong. That's wicked. In fact, I don't like to use the term church family because the church is a family. This is not by any means an excuse to neglect my responsibilities in the home. If a man provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I believe the most important needs of your home are the spiritual needs of your home. And I've watched many quote-unquote spiritually minded Christians destroy their family for the sake of the ministry. I can name you preachers that have destroyed their family for the sake of the ministry. Some of them even bragged on the fact that I'm denying my family so we can save a country or whatever. And I'm not for that at all. But what I'm emphasizing here is the sense of loyalty, a sense of love, a sense of devotion and commitment and faithfulness and support, accountability to my church. I just learned as a young Christian, and I'm not sure where I picked this up other than from the Bible. I don't remember anybody preaching on it, but I just learned as a baby Christian, any major decision I make in my life, I talk to my pastor. I talk to folks in my church about it before I make those decisions. When I first got saved, I lived quite a ways from church. My family was not supportive of me going to that Baptist church, that cult that they called it. And my dad especially was very opposed to me going there, but I had to borrow his car to get there. And by the way, I never missed Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. Because I was committed to my church. And I remember I had not been saved for more than, a few months, I guess. And I thought, man, I ought to get my own car so I don't have to rely on Dad's car, because sooner or later he's going to say, I'm sorry, you can't use the car to get there. You got to walk there if you're going to go there. And I live so far away, nobody's going to come pick me up. And I'm just a baby Chris. So I didn't have much to offer or anything. And I remember before I went shopping for a car, I told preacher, I pulled my pastor aside at Sunday night service. I said, Pastor, can you pray for me? I need to buy a car. Can you give me some advice on buying a car? And he kind of looked at me kind of strange. What are you talking about? I just feel like I'm going to make a major decision. That's a major decision in my life. Huh? Even though it was a 73 Nova, an old clunker. It's a race car. No, it had a straight six. It didn't hardly run. Todd and all that. Every major decision I've ever made, I've counseled with my pastor. I've counseled with any decision I make as a pastor. I've learned to counsel with men in the church before I make that decision. And there's just something I know I'm unique in those ways, but I think there's something to that from the Bible. But I also realize that with our sense of loyalty to be first to God's people and God's house, to our own personal family, that can be a delicate balance. There's some delicate, difficult decisions that will have to be made from time to time. And I want my family in church. You say, well, Sunday is the only time with my family. Best place to be with your family, and the only day you've got with your family is in church with them. And that's just a conviction that I have. And we've given up vacations. We've given up a lot of different things to be in church with our family. I don't regret that for a moment. And some of us have had to come to the place where we've had to forsake our family. I'm talking about my parents, my siblings, and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to go to the house of God instead of be what you want me to be. I know that's difficult, and most of you will never have to face that decision. And because of that, I have a hard time understanding what I like to call the mafia mentality. You're talking about my kinfolk here. I mean, you preach against a sin and somebody says, you're talking about my, you know, you messing with my kin, you messing with my family, huh? You messing with me. Ugh. We got a mafia mentality. Garrett's sin. I preach on Jacob's sin. That's a little more fitting, isn't it? And Garrett gets offended because I preached on his sin. That's my kinfolk. Well, he ain't right with God. We ought to be preaching against it. And I don't understand this mentality. Well, you're messing with my kids. You're messing with my family. There is... Now, again, my immediate family is different than what I see my extended family as. And I'm going to get sidetracked if I don't just go on. We talked about this morning in the morning message from John chapter number 3. We're not going to turn there again today because I'll get sidetracked again. And welcoming to the family. We enter the family by the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm making a comparison to our earthly families with God's heavenly family, which is the biblical principle that most people completely miss when they talk about the family. And therefore, we're relying more on the world's definitions and hopes for the family than we are from God's help for the family. I talk about we enter the new birth. We're born of two persons. We have a mom and a dad, not a mom and a mom. Not a dad and a dad. It doesn't take a village, but it takes a family. It takes a husband and a wife to birth a family is God's plan. That's compared to our two natures. Once we're born again, we now have two natures. Sometimes we take after more of our Adamic nature or God's nature. And then we talk about in John 3:16, maybe the most familiar verse in that whole chapter, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talked about those whosoevers. You see, it's not just me in the family. There's a whole bunch of whosoevers out there. We're talking about our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm going to talk to you tonight, and I think this is fitting with the Lord's Day. We do have it coming sometime, don't we? Okay, it'll be here before long. It'll show up when it's time to serve, all right? Those whosoever, and I want to talk to you about the problems with my siblings, the problems with all those whosoevers out there. We say, well, bless God, I can't wait to get to heaven. You know, people that we couldn't stand them while they're here on this earth, but now they're in heaven, so now we think that they're talk about them like they're some kind of superhero or something. I love one of my favorite poems of all time. This is better than poetry for Neanderthals. I think that's where it came from. To dwell above with those we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. Huh? There's some truth in that. We love everybody except those that we have to live next to. Now, again, you know my background for the most part. I was raised in a family of 13 children. I had 12 siblings. I had a lot of whosoevers. I call them much worse things than a whosoever. When we were growing up. I remember the first time going to the Baptist church, a number of things struck me. And one of the things was they're calling each other brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And I thought, I want none of this. I got enough brothers and sisters at home. I came to get away from them. I didn't understand that. Of course, I wasn't saved. Didn't understand what it was all about. I remember that thought now in Christ, I have more brothers and sisters than I can even number. And aren't they great? Aren't they great? Don't you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Even the ones sitting next to you? Even the ones sitting across the pew from you? Even the one that that whosoever? Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them that are of our kinfolk. No, the household of faith. Our brothers and sisters. That verse tells me right there that I ought to be more concerned about their well-being than anyone else on the earth. I ought to love them more than anyone else. Now, the problems that I have with my siblings, and I won't get into details unless you want me to name your problems. No, I won't do that. The problems we have with our siblings, with the whosoevers, first of all, every one of them is a mark of immaturity. It's a mark of immaturity. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter number 1 to start with this evening. 2 Peter chapter number... Are we okay tonight? Some of you are looking at me like I'm going to belt you in the nose or something. I'm not going to do that, all right? Maybe you're going to want to afterwards. I don't know. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Did I say chapter 2? I don't know what I said. I meant 2 Peter chapter number 1. I want you to see something. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture for a Christian, and one of the greatest promises you'll find in the Bible for a Christian, but there are some stipulations that come with this promise. In 2 Peter chapter number 1, I'm not going to do a whole message. I just want to look really at one statement, which is one word in the Greek Bible, but in our Bible it's two words translated a couple of different ways, and we'll show you in a minute. In 2 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Well, I'm going to go back and, well, the greatest promises start in verse number 3, but I'm going to start in verse number 5 for the sake of time. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. If these seven things, be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sin. We talked about the other night how those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are blind to the truth of the Word of God. And this verse tells me that even a Christian, if we're not diligently, consistently working on these seven things, we're going to be blind to truth. We're going to be blind spiritually. And one of the things that's listed in verse number 7, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Now, that word is used a number of places in the Bible, and it comes from the Greek word that's a city in Pennsylvania. Anybody know what it is? Philadelphia. Is literally the word that's translated into these two words, brotherly kindness. And if these things are growing in you, you're showing signs of maturity. If they're not growing, if you're not growing in the area, and the one where I'm focusing in on is brotherly kindness, it's a mark of immaturity when we do not have that brotherly. Now, that same word in Romans chapter number 12, in verse number 10 says, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly, we know what the word is. We would usually say Philadelphia means brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. When we love each other like brothers, we would rather meet the needs of others instead of ourselves. Did you catch that? We're not concerned about our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our ideas. We're more concerned about others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 9, talks about if we take advantage of our brothers or seeking harm. And I'm paraphrasing a number of things in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 to give you the context. Or if we're despising our brother, if we're wanting ill to come to them, or if we are doing it not to them but to the Lord. In verse number 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And that chapter is saying that if we do not love them, it's because we do not love God like we should. It's a sign of our immaturity. And it doesn't matter what they've done or who they are. In 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 22 says, "Seeing the other, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," get that word, unfeigned, unwavering, without doubt, without question, unfeigned love of the brethren. "Seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." A pure heart fervently. If we're not doing those things, it's a sign of immaturity. If we do not love our sibling, our brother or sister in Christ, it's a sign of our immaturity. Did you get that? Of course, in our mind, it's their sign of immaturity because, after all, they deserve it, right? They deserve our righteous indignation. But in their eyes, it's anger. But to them, it's anger if they have the same thing to us, if they treated us the same way we treated them. And secondly, problems with siblings are, first of all, a mark of our immaturity. And then we need to understand this. And I'm so glad that I was taught that. I remember a Sunday school teacher and a preacher that was preaching a revival service after I'd been saved for about a year and I was in Bible college, taught me this very important lesson. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture in a minute that you're very familiar with. If I have a problem with my sibling, my sin is the cause of the problem. Did you catch that? If I have a problem with my brother or sister in the home or in God's family, it's my sin that has caused the problem. The ball is in my court. Well, you don't know what they did. Yeah, they served you a ball and you get to do what you want with it. It's your turn to respond biblically or to respond in the flesh. And I'm glad for a Sunday school teacher that would sense when somebody came in and he was bold enough. I wish I was that bold sometimes to say, when you start complaining about somebody, you got a problem with somebody, it's not their problem, it's your problem. Woo, I'm the one that needs to, it's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. But of course, I'm always right. Right, Nathan? That's what we learned in Sunday school. I'm the one that's right. And you ever wonder in a family dispute of any kind, we're talking about a divorce or a sibling, it's always the other person that's wrong. And if I'm wrong, it's because of what they did. Now, if I've got a problem, it's their problem. I remember trying to witness to my parents. And of course, when I got saved, as far as I knew, none of my siblings were saved. My parents were not saved at the time, and I messed up royally. It's a wonder they didn't hate me more for what I did. I was very self-righteous as a new Christian, and I'm glad God spared me some because I was so bashful I couldn't say what I wanted to say, and that helped me, I guess, in a way. But I'd say, well, bless God, they just don't love the Lord. I don't have to obey them. I don't have to honor them and all this stuff. I don't have to whatever. I can do whatever I want to because they're not saved. That made a convenient excuse to disobey your parents, by the way. Made a convenient excuse to not get along with your siblings. Well, bless God, they're not right with God. And they weren't right with God. But I remember a preacher revival meeting, and his whole I don't know what he preached on, but I got one thing out of the message. And he said it probably 100 times, I'm sure. Because that's the only thing I heard. He could just sit there for an hour and a half and said it over and over again. That's all I heard. If you're not right with mom and dad, or your brother and sister back home, you're not right with God. But you don't understand. And I wanted to raise my hand. Of course, I wouldn't. But you don't understand what they've done. You don't understand who they are. You don't understand what they told me when I left home to come to Bible college. You don't understand what they did when I said, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuses. There's no excuses. I am the cause of the problem. It's my sin. When I came to grips with that, I realized it's my pride, my lack of forgiveness, my lack of love that was causing the strife. And I had to learn to love and obey and honor mom and dad for really the first time in my life, rather than justify my wrong spirit. What we need more than anything are some adults in our homes today. You know, I was thinking of this. As children, with my siblings, and I'm going to use some illustrations of myself, and I said this morning that we learn, as far as families, what's caught rather than what's taught. And growing up, my siblings and I, of course, it was always them. I was never guilty, right? Everybody else. We fought like cats and dogs. Not when mom and dad were around. They wouldn't stand for it. And but we fought like cats and dogs. And it was not tolerated by them, but they didn't have to know about it. What mom and dad don't know about, we'll just keep it a secret. And I'm surprised sometimes that we all survived to be adults. But now that we're adults, it's amazing the love that there is for each other. The difference was we became adults. We lived to be adults. Maybe the most surprising thing. And when folks can't get along, it's because of childishness, self-righteousness, selfishness. As adult, we love each other's company now, back then. I want you to see something in 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4 in your Bible. Are you still with me, all right? Okay. Problems with my siblings. It's a mark of immaturity. And the mark of immaturity is on my part. It's a mark of sin on my part. 1 John chapter number 4. And let's see. We'll start in verse number 14. Nope. I'm in the wrong chapter. That doesn't make sense. Verse number 14 says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son and to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. There's the whosoever. All those that are saved, they're my brothers, sisters in Christ. And we have known and believed that the love of God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And let me say this, that word perfect, you just saw it three times in what we read. What's the word perfect mean in the Bible? That means sinless. That means adult. That means mature. Complete. It means being an adult. It means having the love that an adult has. If we could begin to love like adults love rather than like children love. We love him because we understand that that love came from him. And if a man say, well, I love God, and hateth his, what? brother. He's a liar. I'm glad God said that, not Pastor Fritz. Then you get mad at him, not me. For he that loveth not, I've got mad at him a few times for saying that, by the way. But God, you don't know my brother. You don't know what he did. You don't know how evil, by the way, God knows. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. A perfect love, a mature charity. In fact, I like to change both those words, and they're used interchangeably. A mature, maybe would be a better word for us to understand, perfect, and love. Another word for that is charity. We're going to focus on that next week. A mature charity. God loved us first. I'm so glad that God loved those of us who least deserve His love. And we understand how He loved us, how He forgave us. There's not a person in this world we can't love and forgive, especially a brother in Christ. It's a sacrificial love, not a self-serving love. It includes forgiveness. Then a third thing, problems with our siblings are a mark of immaturity. It's my sin that causes them. And this is maybe one of the most amazing things to me in the Bible. I want to spend a whole couple of messages on this, and I hope you get it. And I just mentioned a couple of things here. Our Father's delight is when we make it right. God's delight is when we make it right. God has no delight, says, well, we just agree to disagree. God's delight is not in, well, we'll live on separate ends of the house. We just won't speak to each other. God's not pleased with that. In fact, God says something more than being not pleased with that. I want you to see in 1 Peter here in a minute. 1 Peter chapter number 3, if you turn there, I want to give you just a quick overview of the book of 1 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter are great books, written, of course, by the Apostle Peter. And both of them are written to the scattered strangers, the Jews that have been displaced because of persecution throughout centuries, but they share a common faith. These were Jewish believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. He speaks of, in this book, of the mutual love that we have for each other. He makes that very clear, and I'm not going to read all the passages of Scripture. I wish I could take the time to do that in this great book of 1 Peter. There's some important words that are repeated a number of times in the book of 1 Peter. It's the same word, but we see it as a different word in our English Bible, and that is the word subject and submit. And don't let that word scare you, okay? That literally means to fall in line. To line up. Remember when you, and I always use this illustration when I talk about submit, because most people have the wrong idea when you talk about submission, and especially when it comes to the home. You remember when you were in school, of course, when you're homeschooled, it was a lot easier to do this, I remember when we were lining up for recess or lining up to get a drink of water. Remember when they used to have drinking fountains? Wow, when people used to drink that water and they got a drink and then went back to class, they didn't have to carry a sippy cup or whatever with them. You just went and got a drink. But the teacher would line up, everybody in the hallway, okay, line up according to your height. I just hated that because I was kind of a runt. I never got to go, unless they said the little ones go first. That was all right. You line up, in other words, and of course, everybody's like, well, I'm bigger than you. I was showing Andrew the other day how to measure yourself next to somebody and you get down, thump right in the head. See, I'm shorter than you. We'd line, and somebody would, there would always be somebody, well, I'm bigger than you. I'm bigger. And they wanted to be first, of course. But to submit literally means to fall in line, to take your rightful place. in line. That's what the word submit means. And it's more than most people, when they hear that word submit, they think of a rigid command. But it's more a spirit or attitude. It's not a, it's not soldiers. I wish I would try to march like this. You know, submit, do what's right, coop, vote, peace, and everything. It's a command. You're supposed to do this. Woman, submit. That's how most people think of the word submit. There's nothing to do with that. It just means fall in your rightful place. It's not a harsh word. And our spirit is the determining factor. In this book of 1 Peter, it talks about angels are in subjection to God. And God doesn't boss them. Bless God, you get down, you bow. They willingly submit to Him. They willingly bow down to Him. And this may rub a lot of us the wrong way, but it's in the Bible, so I won't skip over it. Since Nathan supported me this morning, we're to be in subjection to governmental authority. I don't think that's in the American version of the Bible, right? Because by the way, Peter was writing about the subject of persecution. Submit to the government authority that is persecuting you, even putting some of you to death. You just submit to them. And that don't settle too well with us today, does it? God talks about that in this book of 1 Peter. And we'll go on to a lighter subject. And then he talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And by the way, he says, even abusive husbands, wives submit to them. And again, it's not necessarily the order of marching orders. It's, yes, sir, I'll do what you can. I want to turn that whole section. We're going to just show you one verse in that context here in a little bit. It also talks about pastors being subject to the chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and again, I don't want to make enemies here, but church members subjecting themselves to the pastors. And God gives the warning, the pastor not to be lords over the heritage, over God's heritage, but fall in your rightful position. Not many pastors I know really desire the position that God's put them in. But a lot of folks don't understand that. But it's a place where God put us, and we'll just do the best we can, even though there's probably other folks that could do better, and some that would be glad to tell you how much better they could do. But what I want you to see when God's talking about this subjection and submissiveness, and again, it's more the spirit of falling in line, being what God wants you to be. There's two great promises in chapter number 3 that one of them I'll skip over in verse number 6. But verse number 7, likewise ye husbands, and this is a section of scripture where it's talking about how a wife can win her husband to the Lord by having that spirit of submission, even in an abusive situation. And again, that's the context here. Likewise, ye husbands, now he turns to the husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. A lot of folks in our world would have a problem with that statement right there, wouldn't they? To give honor to the wife. She's not dishonorable because she's weaker. She deserves a place of honor. And as being heir, in other words, and he talked earlier about submitting one to another, which we'll get back to that later. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, that last statement there, if we're not submitting, falling in our rightful place, doing what God's called us to do, God's not bound himself to answer our prayers. You think about that for a while. God delights in answering the prayers of adult, mature children that know how to get along with each other, that know how to love each other. They're not concerned about their own interests, but more concerned about the interests of others and caring for each other's needs and falling into the place that God has put you in every area of our life. The problems that we have with our siblings is we want to one-up ourselves. We think, well, I'm right and they're wrong. No, chances are we're both wrong. Chances are nothing. We are both wrong. God's the only one that's right in the whole relationship. And He's our Heavenly Father. He's the perfect one. And we're just sinners saved by His grace. And we need each other. Children are born for anniversary or something. I don't know. Adversity. And that means that we're given our brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other, both by negative and positive. Kind of like you're going to be a sermon illustration, either a good one or a bad one. Huh? Either they're given to be an encouragement to us, or they're given to be a thorn in the flesh to help me grow in the Lord. And I ought to love them, appreciate them, and pray for them. As we mature and as we become adults, we learn to realize they're a blessing from God. My head's just overflowing with stories now from my childhood. My brothers, I would have never thought they're a blessing from God. They're a curse from the devil himself. But as we mature and realize God put us in the same family, and we learn to love each other, I can honestly say everyone is a blessing from God. But the difference is the maturity. Along with the maturity came the love, the forgiveness, the compassion, reaching out to each other, and learning to serve, to be a blessing and a help. A couple of years ago, I was able to take a trip when I'm reliving, and I just reminisce a little bit with some of my siblings to Canada when we were kids. My dad used to take us on a lot of trips, and I can't imagine that it would be. He'd probably be arrested for child endangerment today for what he did for us. I mean, literally take us out in the wilderness for a month, no contact with the outside world. One of my sisters almost died from appendicitis there, and all her loving brothers were just teasing her and making fun. Oh, you wimpy, get over it. but that's another story. But we used to, and growing up, I was one of four little kids, and growing up, it was the older siblings. My oldest sister just today is 74 years old, if I counted right, and a that's not much different than me, but it seemed like an eternity when I was a kid. My older siblings really used to take care of us on those trips. And a lot of things around home. We never needed a babysitter. We had older brothers and sisters. Oh, man, we're going to do this. Tie them up and throw them in the back room. They'll be quiet till mom and dad get home. Give them a cookie before they get home. They'll be fine, whatever. But no, I'm just kidding. It wasn't that bad. Of course, in my mind, it was. They would always, on these trips, they would always take care of us. Dad would pair us up in boats because we all had different boats that we went out in. You go out in the morning, have a snack, and come back in time for supper before it gets dark. And I'm amazed that none of us ever got lost. But the older ones always took care of the younger. And a couple of years ago, I went up on the trip and we were kind of joking about this. Now it's us younger guys taking care of the old geezers. Are you okay? Maybe help you in and out of the boat. Pretty soon I'm going to need some grandkids to come and take care of me. I don't know. But that's what siblings are for. As you said, as an illustration, there are times when we didn't get along with each other, but you learn to get along when you mature, when you become an adult. And God gave us families so we can know how to behave in the house of God. I thought, well, I wasn't going to do this tonight, but I thought, this is a good leading into the Lord's table. The best thing is, and God gives the instructions of the Lord's table as a reminder to those that are in His family. If things aren't right with your brother and sister, get it right. Don't say, well, I'm not going to partake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about the Lord's table. It talks about eating and drinking damnation unto your soul because you eat and drink unworthily. I'm not going to read the verses. We say, well, bless God, I'm not going to take it because I'm not perfect. Well, if I'm growing and I'm an adult, I should take it. Because the same thing is upon those who do not partake of it and say, well, I'm just not going to do it this time because my heart's not right. The right thing to do is to get your heart right and then partake of the Lord's table. And I'll say this, with our hearts open but our heads bowed, if you stand to your feet, if you will.